The question has to do with moving from an intellectual level of knowledge to a devotional, or if you please, an emotional level of knowledge in my relationship to God. How do you do that? How do you move from one to the other? A lot is involved in this process. Earlier, in another context, we mentioned the fact that some people who have grown up in a context in which they have not experienced deep emotional love have a harder time moving into this kind of a relationship because they've simply never experienced it. People who come out of a loving home, such as I did, it was a poor home, but it was a loving home, a very secure home, probably have an easier time, therefore, moving into an area of devotional, emotional involvement with the Lord. But there are some things we can do. Recently, in discussing this with someone who was asking some of the same questions, we discussed it and talked about it. And what I tried to suggest to this person was to take some of the characteristics of God that we know, some of His qualities of character, one at a time. Just take them one at a time. Let's think about the characteristic of forgiveness. And take some time to think about what forgiveness involves. Not just what it means intellectually, but what does it do to me? What does it do to me to be able to say I'm forgiven? How do I respond to someone who forgives me? Maybe I have to relate it to a human relationship at first in order to establish some kind of an emotional perception of what it means to experience forgiveness. And so I think of someone who has been kind to me, someone who has been generous, gentle in their treatment of me, someone who has forgiven me at some point, and how I felt at that moment. The love that I sensed, the understanding that came out of that, the care, the concern that was communicated, etc. Now, it takes a little time to do this. You can't just rush into this kind of a thing. That's one of our problems. Too many times our so-called devotional times are rather hurried. We need to read a certain amount. We need to do a certain number of things. And because we have to complete that assignment, we never really stop to develop the relationship. You've got to stop a little while and develop the relationship. Or take another quality. Take the quality of understanding. The quality of understanding. In what ways does Jesus communicate to me that He understands? He understands my struggles. Hebrews tells us, let us come boldly into His presence, knowing that He has gone through the same experiences as we, yet without sin. Remember that? So He understands. And I stop to think, let's see, what did Jesus go through that is comparable to what I'm going through and that helps me know He understood? And I start to remind myself of the lack of understanding that He got from His disciples, the lack of understanding that He got from Martha when He went to see Lazarus, and she said, "Boy, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." I mean, she was really understanding. But Jesus' response was one of love and kindness. Or I think, for example, of Peter. I guess I identify with Peter because he blew it so often. But here's Peter, and they've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. Jesus comes along, a crowd is following him, and so he says, "Can I use your boat a little while?" They get in the boat, they move out. And while he's preaching, Peter and his buddies over there are washing their nets, it says. But listening, when he gets through, Jesus says, "Why don't you go out and catch some fish?" And Peter's response was exactly what mine would have been. "Lord, come on. We worked all night and didn't catch anything. What do you know about fishing? You're an itinerant preacher and you're a carpenter. And we really worked at this and we didn't catch anything. But there was something that caught Peter's attention. And he stopped. I think there was a pause there, even though it doesn't show it in the Bible. I think there was a pause. And Peter said, you know, nevertheless, because you say so, we'll do it. There was some kind of an intellectual understanding already forming itself in Peter's mind about who this was because of what he had heard. But let's go on. So they go out and throw their nets out, and they can't even pull them up. There's so many fish in the thing. Now, let me ask you, put yourself in Peter's place at that point. How are you going to feel? I mean, all kinds of feelings. You could feel real grateful. Man, look what we got. Or you could say, good night, what's going on? I mean, we fished all day and didn't catch anything. All night, didn't catch anything. And look what we got now. Who is this guy? You know, all kinds of things going on in his mind. I mean, Peter was very human. Let's remember that. These guys were just like you and me. They struggled with the same things. I mean, we call them St. Peter and St. Paul, but no, they were just Peter the fisherman, who was as human and carnal as the rest of us. He demonstrated it. So they can't pull it up. They call the other guys out. The boat comes out. They fill both boats. The boats are sinking. You got so many fish in them. Now what happens to Peter? He runs. And he falls at Jesus' knees. And he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Something happened and Peter saw the fish didn't mean a thing. This person meant everything. Now listen, Peter says, or Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You follow me and you're going to be catching men. Talk about understanding. Talk about seeing the fear and the questions in his mind and the unanswered areas that Peter had at that moment, and yet his recognition of a desire to do the right thing and fall at Jesus' knees. And Jesus says, it's okay, Peter, I understand. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And you can go through and find incident after incident. So when I start to think of Jesus, his understanding, I remind myself of some of those incidents. And I say to myself, where has Jesus demonstrated that in my life? In what areas have I goofed and yet somehow I've had the confidence that he understands and he still loves me? See, that's what I do. I take a fact and try to communicate it to myself in a process of experience. Maybe somebody else's experience, but then how does that apply to my life? And maybe I even have to identify it with a human experience that I've had somewhere. Someone that has demonstrated some of those qualities in order to bring the emotional aspect into my understanding. But I just work at that continually. One of the things I've done for years as I read the scriptures is ask myself a very simple question. What does this teach me about God? Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And always there is something. There is a fact, a truth. And the next step is to say, all right, now how does that apply? Where do I experience that? How should I experience that in my life? So that's a small, simple answer to your question. But it's a process that takes all our lives. I tell you where this started in my life. Because I had to ask some of the same questions you're asking right now at that time in my life. I had already been a missionary for 3.5 years with radio station HCJB. I had been a pastor before going to the field. So I was not a novice in my Christian life. And along came two young men, new missionaries, by the names of Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming. And we formed a close fellowship, a friendship. And in that process, I observed two things about their lives. And in observing something about their lives, I recognized the lack of it in my own life. One of them was their knowledge of God. There was an intimacy, a freshness, a freedom, a spontaneity about their knowledge of God. We would be walking down the street in Quito and talking about something, and all of a sudden one of them would say, "Thank you, Lord, that's great." And I actually felt uncomfortable. But that's how real he was. And I realized that that was not true in my life. The second thing that I saw that God used in their lives for my life was their knowledge of the Word. Those two things began a process. That was 1952. A process that has gone on until now. Now I still am seeking to know God better. See, A.W. Tozer said in one of his books, the most important thing, this is the book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. Now, that's just not an intellectual concept. What comes to my mind and in my level of experience when I think of God? So, all I can say is that those are the things that have helped me in pursuing this. And I still do that. I try to stop when I read something about God and not only say, what does this say, but how does this affect my life? Or how has it affected my life? Because in identifying how it has affected my life, I reinforce that aspect of my knowledge of God. Does that help a little?
I think so. When I think of devotion, I think of something that moves me. Gives me a greater awareness. Mm-hmm.
Right. The comment has to do with the frustration of gaining a larger amount of knowledge and not experiencing or translating that into the level of a devotional experience. And that is true. I think the scriptures teach us that the accumulation of knowledge by itself is a deadening thing. It is in the development of a relationship and the awareness of a relationship that the truth becomes life. So I think your concern and your pursuit is the right one. What I've explained is some of the ways in which it has proven helpful to me. But each one of us has to find the way in which we develop relationships with God. That's a very personal thing. We can observe and learn from one another, but ultimately it's what takes place in my transactions with God at a personal level, an intimate level, an individual level, that produces that kind of thing. So you're on the right track. It's just a matter of continuing to work at it. All right, our time is up, and there are more questions, and we will have openness, vulnerability, call it whatever you want, being willing to open your life and let somebody else in. How do we do it? What are the limits? And so on. I see. All right, we'll pass out the other notes. We should have openness and teachability. First Corinthians 12. 20 and 21, please. Notice what it says. But now, There are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Goes on to say, on the contrary, we are all interdependent. Every member of the body needs the other members. There are members that may be weaker, some that may be stronger, but each needs the other. What we are talking about, obviously, as it says on your notes, is the concept of interdependence. Interdependence. You want to try and understand that. Now, we talked briefly this morning about the matter of encouragement that you have on your notes, I believe, there, Hebrews 3, 12, and 13. We need one another for encouragement. Now, we need to examine this concept. It's a very biblical concept. And if you do any study, if any of you enjoy doing word studies from the Greek language, and by the way, I do not know Greek. I just use a lot of the helps that we have available. I enjoy doing that kind of a study because it does give you a better insight into what was being communicated when it was written. And if you do a word study on encouragement, you're going to find that it's used in the New Testament in a variety of ways. It's, for example, it's translated beseech. That's one way. Another is to entreat. Another is to exhort. Another is to comfort, and on and on. You'll find a number of ways in which that same word, paraklesis, that we talked about earlier, is used. Now, just to go back and remind you, the two words, parakaleo, mean to come alongside somebody and help them. You don't get in front of them and tell them to follow you, and you don't get behind them and try to push them. You come alongside and try to help them. That means you have to find out where they are, what they need by way of help, in order to be able to communicate and contribute that to their life. Now, let me go back for a moment, put up this overhead that we looked at earlier, the statement by Paul Tournier, because this is what we're talking about now. The need that everyone has to be listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. You see, encouragement involves those qualities, those concepts, as we'll see in just a moment. We're going to try to explore a little more fully the whole matter of the ministry of listening in just a moment. But I want us to be aware of this again now. Those three key qualities that are part of my encouraging somebody else. Listening, taking them seriously, and seeking to understand. Now, let me ask you a question. What does it mean in your perception to take someone seriously? How do we communicate that we are taking someone seriously? All right?
We don't belittle their ideas.
Good. Number one, we do not belittle what they're expressing. By the way, how can we belittle? In what ways? What are some phrases that we might use?
Saying, oh, that's silly, or you feel
that way, or... Terrific. Yeah. Good night. Why are you making such a big thing of it? Or, you know, you ought to be able to handle that. Or, in a beautiful, typical navigator way, let me give you a verse. Now, the verse may be good. Don't misunderstand me. But you've not communicated these qualities, you see. What else can happen that keeps us from feeling that somebody's taking us seriously? Yes. Yeah, have you ever, that's right, to ignore us or to be distracted while we're trying to talk with them. Some of the people that we deal with are very alert mentally, and they're able to handle two or three things at a time. And sometimes you're talking with a person like that, and, you know, they're listening, but with their hand they're writing a note to themselves. Or they're doing something else. Now, if you stop them and say, well, did you hear what I said? Oh, yeah, yeah, I heard what you said. And maybe they did, but what is being communicated? You see, they're not taking you seriously. I don't know that they mean to communicate that, but that is what comes across. That's part of nonverbal communication. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. Okay, what else? What other? Yes?
Putting you in a certain
category. Good. Good. Putting you in a certain category. When you start expressing something you're going through, they might do that by saying, oh, yeah, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And then they give you a little sermonette. See, they've got it all figured out. So they give you 3 points and a poem. I mean, they've really got it worked out. And they put you in a category. Any other thoughts as to how we fail to understand? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they look down on you. They make you feel like, why are you struggling with that insignificant area? I remember once I had that problem, but that's been a long time ago. It doesn't bother me anymore. You know, that kind of thing. Yeah. Anything else that keeps us from communicating, understanding?
I was just saying something a little bit more subtle, but talking about somebody doing something else while listening to you, or even they could even be looking you right in the eye, but you don't get the feeling about the reason. They don't hear anything you're saying, or that they may hear it, but you're somewhere else.
That's known, what he's talking about is known as the glassy stare. They're looking at you, you know they're not there. Ever had that experience? It's amazing. You can sense it immediately. Okay, so that is part of what is happening, and that's why Tournier makes the statement to be taken seriously. What about the matter of understanding? What can you tell me about that? We need to be understood.
It's one thing to hear, but it's another thing to hear.
All right. One thing to hear the facts, another thing to really empathize and try to enter into that person's experience and understand it. Let me ask you a question. Yes. Very good. Very good. You can tell by how they answer you or questions they ask you, response you get, whether they're understanding. Let me ask you a question. Can we understand every situation that somebody shares with us? It's not possible because experiences are so different. So what do we do when we don't have the same context of experience and so we don't can't understand from that standpoint? What can we do?
Ask for clarification or discuss it more.
Asking the right kind of questions communicates, I'm really trying to understand. I've never been there myself, but I want you to know I want to understand. That does help. Yes? The question is it ever right to admit that I don't understand? And the answer is yes, because that's honesty. But the way in which we do it may make all the difference in the world. You know, if somebody's trying to communicate with us and you say, oh, I don't understand. See, that's one thing. But if you say, boy, Jack, I'm really listening, and I'm wanting to try and be with you and understand, but somehow I'm not understanding properly. I wonder if you could say it maybe in a different way so that I can get into it with you. See, that communicates a whole different thing. Florine and I have to do that periodically. I just say, sweetheart, I hear what you're saying, but forgive me, I don't completely understand. Now, I think I could if you just tried in a different direction. And so we do. We just keep working back and forth until, ah, the light goes on. And I say, yeah, I see what you're saying. But we just keep working at it. So yeah, it is right to admit it. Because it's dishonest to pretend that you are when you're not. Okay? All right, anything else on that? We'll go on here. Yes?
I think in that case, acceptance helps a lot. I don't understand, or I haven't been there myself, but I'm sure it's okay that you're there.
Good. The concept of communicating acceptance to the individual, which says, I've never had that experience, and I may not understand it completely, but it's all right. The fact that you had it is perfectly okay. Let's see what we can learn from it. What can we do with it? Okay? All right, let's go on. So I wanted us to remember the statement by Paul Tournier because it is so basic to this whole area of openness and teachability. Now I want to continue examining this concept of encouragement. I said the scriptures teach it in a number of contexts. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14 with me, will you please? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now here we have, in this statement, Paul's expression of a variety of ways to demonstrate encouragement. Let me read the verse and then we'll examine it. I've jumped down, by the way, to point D on your outline. We'll come up and pick up B and C in just a moment. All right? D, 1 Thess 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Now, I want you to notice that there are three categories of need and three different ways to encourage those people. All of these are encouragement. All of these are a form of encouragement in its broad sense. Three different needs, three different approaches. Here they are. The first one is the unruly, or in the original language, it means the insubordinate or the rebellious. And in this passage, Paul tells us the way you encourage the rebellious is to confront them directly, to admonish them. The word that is used, that word admonish, is a word that some of you will recognize from one of J. Adams' books, his first book, the word nutheteo, which means to confront strongly and directly. Now, what the scripture says is, when you have someone that is being deliberately disobedient or insubordinate, which means defying known rules and guidelines, that's what insubordination is, with that person, the ministry of encouragement is to come alongside and deal strongly and directly with them. So that's one type of person. That's one style of the ministry of encouragement. All right? Second, it says encourage the faint-hearted. Now, the faint-hearted is, as we have here, the timid or the discouraged. In other words, a person who knows what they should be doing and doesn't seem to be able to pull it off. They try and they fail. Or they don't have the courage to keep going. They're timid in that area. And they're discouraged. With that person, you encourage or embolden. In other words, you come in and lift up their hands and strengthen their weak knees, as it says in Hebrews 12, and try to help them move ahead. And they know they should go and talk to that person. But they're afraid to. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of all kinds of things. One thing you can do is say, look, first, let's pray about it together. All right? Let's start there. And then second, if it would be helpful, let me go with you. Let me go with you as you talk to that person. Or let me tell that person that you're having this difficulty and you would like to talk with them. See, the other person may not even be aware of it. So there are a number of ways in which I can embolden or give this person more courage to take that step. So the second kind of person that it talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is this timid, discouraged person. And for that person, we want to give them courage so that they can accomplish what they know they should do. Now, you'll have some questions about this later, and that'll be fine. The last person is the weak or the feeble. That's what the word really means. Now, this is the person that doesn't even know what to do. They're high-centered. They're stuck in the mud. They don't know what to do. Maybe they really want to, but they have no idea. The word that's used actually in the Greek means to hold them up bodily, to literally lift them up and hold them up till they can get their feet out of the mud and maybe start to take some baby steps. So you literally support this individual initially to get them going. Now, it's important to see the distinctions here, because too often we do this with this person. We confront them. We warn them. This poor guy doesn't know what to do. I mean, we are really helping him at that point. You know? Hey, what's wrong, man? You ought to be having a more effective quiet time. Huh? Yeah. I don't have, you know, they go off with their Bible like they see everybody else going off with their Bible, and they sit somewhere for half an hour trying to figure out what they should be doing. And nothing happens. See, and nobody takes time to literally hold that person up. See, this is what I was saying earlier, where we get our training procedures all messed up. And we're always confronting on the areas of need rather than seeking to help people in their areas of strength and then helping them where they need to develop. It's much, much easier to help a person that's moving in some of the areas where they need help and straightening out in some areas, to get them moving on their strengths and then help them as we go along on some of these other areas. Too often we're concentrating so much on needs, they never get in motion. All they think about is, good night, I've done it again. Another area that I have to work on. Another place I've failed. You know, and it just accumulates after a while. Somewhere we've got to give them that lift, that encouragement that gets them in motion. So this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, gives us at least three different categories of people and three different ways to handle them. And then it ends up by using a phrase that says, be patient with all men. Regardless of what their need might be. If they are in that first category and have been insubordinate and have been deliberately unruly, still, even though you must confront them and even though you must be direct with them, be patient. Be patient with them. Or the second person who knows what they should do but don't seem to be able to do it, you come alongside, be patient with them. Give them a time to get going. And certainly the third person that's not even moving yet. Now move back up with me in your outline to point B. Now we've said that this concept of interdependence in the body is essential, number one, for encouragement. Number two, for support, which we've just looked at. Number three, for teaching and admonishing. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Some of your questions referred to relationships with people who have places of responsibility, a leadership responsibility, a supervisory responsibility, etc. Let me encourage you who are in a position of that kind to make very clear to the people that you are responsible for that you want them to come and speak to you about any area in your life that they see that they have questions about. Why? Because nobody observes you more than the people you're leading. And I work at this with the men that I'm responsible for. I work at this with my wife. I work at this with our family. I want people to feel free to talk to me about things that they observe, that have questions about in my life. How am I going to grow otherwise? Remember the verse we looked at in Ecclesiastes 3 this morning. A poor yet wise lad is to be preferred to an old and foolish king who will no longer receive instruction. That can happen to us. We can think, man, I've been doing this so long, I've got so much experience, I don't think very many people have a whole lot to say to me. Especially these, you know, young people that are just getting started in their Christian life. What can they say to me? Well, they're the very ones who are most alert to see things in my life that I should be displaying and demonstrating as a leader spiritually, and that I fail to demonstrate. And I've been in conferences where somebody has come up to me at a break and they've said, you know, I observed this and this. Now, my position is this. I'm not always ready to say they're right, because they may not be. But what I say to them is this. Thank you. I appreciate you bringing that to my attention. Let me pray about that and think about that. And if it's confirmed as God deals with my life, rest assured I'll do something about it. But I accept it. I receive it. They may not be right. Maybe in their inexperience they've misinterpreted something. So I need to be honest enough to be open before the Lord about that. But I want to receive it. You see what I'm saying? Nod yes or no. You're asleep, I can tell. All right? Okay. So we need this interdependence for teaching and admonishing one another. Now, I don't know what goes on in your working relationships, but I happen to know that not a whole lot of this does, unfortunately. We do not, and I don't understand why, my friends, because we in the Navigators are the ones who claim this person-to-person, man-to-man, whatever you want to call it, interaction. And yet, I do not see it happening in an easy, casual, continuing way among us. Now, we said some of the reasons earlier in the session that we had this morning, the second session on why I'm afraid, and we're going to talk about that more, why I'm afraid to tell you who I am. I don't want to be rejected. But my goodness, if in this context of people that are supposed to be committed to one another in love, we can't do that, then where are we going to do it? And this is one of the very reasons for the body function, the interdependence, the need that we have for one another. Point C, for honest confrontation. Look at Romans 15:14. Very interesting verse. Romans 15:14. If any of you have read his book, this is where J. Adams got the title for his first book. But here's what it says. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. I'm a wrong verse. I'm on, that was chapter 14. Starts almost the same. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish or to counsel or to encourage. Same word, remember? That word paraklesis, that's the word that appears here, so it can be interpreted in a number of ways, that you are able to do this among yourselves. Now, let me suggest something to you, something that I'm sure you've realized. If this were going on as God intended, there would be no need for counselors. The reason counseling has become such a widespread need and profession is that we're not meeting one another's needs at the level that God intended. And so things build up and they get serious and we blow up and we have breakdowns and we have this and we have that and conflicts that we don't resolve, and then we have to go to somebody to help us. But you see, if we dealt with these in their initial stages, they wouldn't develop that way. And that's what all these verses are referring to. They're referring to a willingness on our part to get involved with one another in helping each other grow and develop. Now, one more verse, and then I want to go on to the next point. And that's, we'll jump now down to E. The key there is restoration. Galatians 6:1, remember? If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. Restore. Considering your own selves so that you don't fall into the same trap. But the ministry of encouragement in that context is to restore that person. We saw in John 21 how Jesus restored Peter to his ministry, to his responsibility, to restore that person. Someone asked earlier about the matter of broken confidence. What do we do with that? Well, if we use this passage as part of our solution, and we'll see more of it in the next section on conflict, but if we use this passage as part of our solution, then we want to restore that person. We want to hold that broken confidence over their head. We don't want to bring it up over and over again. We want to restore that person. And we want to restore the relationship. We'll see that more fully in the next session. But restoration. Not just judgment, not criticism, not pointing out a weakness, a fault, but restoring that person. What does the word restore communicate to you? Just some words. Put back together. Great. What else? Turn back. All right. What else? To restore. Good. To make like it was before. You know, maybe not new because we're all kind of worn out by that time. But made like it was. That's right. What else? Any other thoughts on restoring? Good. To make something that had gone wrong, make it right. To restore. Those are the things that God wants us to do. And that's why we need one another. Now, here comes the problem, if you want to call it that. In point two, the essentiality of admitting our needs. Or if you want, the common word that's used today, the popular word that's being used is disclosure. Disclosure. Disclose means simply to tell you something about myself that you wouldn't know by any other circumstances. To admit something about myself that you might not otherwise know. To disclose myself. Now you notice that the first point I put down is that in order to do that, we need the security of someone who loves us and accepts us. Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. And a brother or a sister is born for adversity. That is to say, a friend loves me always, but a brother or a sister not only loves me, but they're there in time of adversity. I can count on them. Now that's the context we need in order to begin opening our lives a little bit. We don't have many of those kinds of relationships, unfortunately. So, as we saw this morning, we live behind walls or masks and never really expose ourselves. And as a result, the ministry of encouragement that could come our way never reaches us. You see, no one can force their way into my life to encourage me. They may see that I have needs, but until I'm willing to admit those needs, nobody can come in and help. It's like going to the doctor. And he tells me, you know, our examination shows that there's something that we ought to look into. We ought to do a little biopsy. And I say, well, maybe, but I'm feeling fine. Everything, you know, I'm not having any problem. Man, I've been traveling and doing this and that. I'm doing okay. Well, yeah, but maybe it'd be wise, says the doctor. And I say, well, let's let it go. Now, he can't force that, can he? I mean, he can't call his nurse in and say, quick, jab him with a hypodermic, let's get him, and we'll take him in and do it, see? I mean, that's just not the way doctors do things. No, there has to be a willingness on my part. His ministry of healing is limited to my willingness to admit my need. And that's the principle. Your ministry of healing in my life or in someone else's life is dependent entirely on their willingness or my willingness to admit my need and to allow you to get involved in that area of my life. Now, let's talk about the ministry of listening for a moment, because that's what we're saying here. Someone who loves me, cares for me, accepts me, that I can go and talk to. This morning I quoted Dawson Trotman's statement about thoughts disentangling themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. Thoughts disentangle themselves very often as we listen. It's amazing how many times in counseling sessions I spend 45, 50 minutes of our hour listening, just asking questions and drawing the person out. And when we finish and they get up to leave, they say, boy, that was great. Man, you really helped me, George. Thanks. Now, I didn't say much. But see, they were able to talk in a non-threatening atmosphere. And as they talked, their thinking straightened out. A lot of people know what they should do, but their thinking gets so tangled up and they get so subjective that they're not quite sure they're even thinking straight. And as they talk with someone who can help them think straight, thoughts disentangle themselves. Let me ask you a question. What keeps us from being good listeners? Okay? Speak up. Perhaps our own needs. We feel perhaps incompetent because of some needs we're struggling with. Or those needs that we have are so high, they keep us from being good listeners. We're too subjectively involved in that struggle. All right? What else keeps us from being good listeners? Yeah, I don't want to get involved. It's just too costly. It is costly to get involved in people's lives. That's one of the problems. And you're right. I don't want to do that. What else? It takes effort and concentration, and who wants to do that? Good night. Remember the little song that was written a few years ago? The chorus went something like this. Go slow, you move too fast. You got to make the morning last. Remember that? Huh? Yeah. Don't push it. Don't strain yourself. So that's right. It takes effort. What else? All right, an honest feeling of inadequacy. But we'll get back to that because that's an excuse, isn't it? See, I just said a moment ago, listening does not require having all the answers. Ah, see, you can be a fantastic minister just by learning to listen. And after you're all through, and that person says, what do you think I should do? You say something like this. You know, I'm not sure, really. I've listened, and I understand, but I don't know that I have the best answer for you. But why don't we pray about it? Now that you've told me, and I really do understand what you're going through, let's pray and see what the Lord shows us. See, you don't have to have the answer. But boy, can you provide a ministry. Just to listen in that way. What else keeps us from being good listeners?
Pride.
Pride. In what way does that demonstrate itself?
Taking myself better than the situation.
Think there's something more important or I'm more concerned about myself or whatever. Right.
That we have the answer. So before they're finished talking, we say, well, this is what you should do.
Very good. Very good. That we figure out that we think we have the answer before they even express themselves or while they're expressing themselves. You know, there's a verse in the Bible about that. Beautiful. And like always, God doesn't make it real nice. He just cuts right through to the nub of the thing. Listen to what this verse says. Proverbs 18. Look. 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is foolishness and shame to him. Period. Don't have to explain that any further, do we? I mean, God said it very clearly. That's what you're talking about. All right, what else keeps us from being good listeners? All right, a limited experience and knowledge. Now, we can gain that by going ahead and doing it, can't we? Admit that we don't know how to do it very well, but let's do it. I'm going to learn by doing it. And we can. Any other thoughts? To keep us from being good listeners? Yes. Good. The problem that we have to think that we always have to have advice. We have to have an answer. We don't, folks. Let me repeat it. We don't have to have the answers. In fact, most of the time we don't have the answers. But we can listen, we can empathize, we can love, we can give them a place of security and let them know that we'll work on finding an answer. I have to do that. Even with all the years of experience I have as counseling and the books I've read and the people I've talked to and the situations I've been involved in, periodically something comes up and I have to say, you know, I don't know that I have a good answer for you right now. Let's pray about it. I'll think about it. I'll do some further study. Tomorrow or the next day, we'll get together and I'll see what kind of an answer we can come up with. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to have all the answers. Yes? Pardon me? All right, let's think about that. The point that is being made is sometimes we're not good listeners because they're not communicating. What do we do at that point?
We need to ask questions.
All right. Ask questions. See, questions are one of the finest means of being a good listener. You don't have to have all the answers as long as you have a lot of questions. Seriously. The right kind of questions. The kind of questions that contribute or that communicate, I'm interested, I want to help, tell me a little more. Etc. So questions will help. What else? Good. We're more concerned about being understood. Someone said earlier, our problem is greater than their problem, kind of a thing. All right. Yes. All right, the point that's being made is that if I don't have a genuine God-directed love toward that person, then I find it more difficult to listen. Okay, but let's go back now, in view of that, to what we said earlier. Love is an act of the will. So at that point, I have to make a choice. I may not feel the same rapport or response to that individual. But what do? I stop and I say, here is a person that God has brought to me, and this person has great worth in God's sight. And God has some real plans for this person. Now, what can I do to help this person in that direction? And I begin to demonstrate love. Kindness, patience, all the qualities that are listed. See, I can make that choice at that point. I find this to be true very often when I'm involved in a conference somewhere and we have a break, as we are now, and someone comes up, and I don't want any of you to be concerned about this because I honestly handle it this way. Whoever comes up to me, even though I'd like to take a break between sessions, if nothing more to give my voice a rest, but someone comes up and they have something that's bothering them and they need to talk about, this is what I do. I just say to myself, George, that's why you're here. This person is a valuable individual. Now stop and listen. Let them know you care. See, but it's a choice I make. So we can do that. All right. Let's go on. I didn't see any other hands. Let's go on now. The security then of someone that cares, accepts, etc., that will listen. Now we said earlier from James 5:16, that is the beginning of a healing process. James 5:16, remember again, now let me repeat it. Confess your faults to one another. Or if you want to paraphrase that, I don't think it's doing violence to say, confess your needs to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. That's the beginning of the healing process. To admit, and admit it to someone who is interested and cares enough to want to help. All right, let's move on. The process of communication, because this is involved in this matter of admitting my needs to someone, and someone said earlier, we may not be communicating. Maybe that process isn't being experienced. Let me give you two definitions of communication so that we know what we're talking about. The first one is by Rule Howe, and I think it's one of the best I've ever seen. Communication occurs when there is a meeting of meaning. A meeting of meaning between two or more persons. You've got to be sure you mean the same thing by what's being said. A meeting of meaning. Let me stop and talk about that a minute. Verbal expression is the product of mental activity. Whatever you're thinking on that given subject is what you express. So what you're saying out here is the product of this process back here. I may hear what you're saying out here, but unless I'm in tune with how you arrived at that, I won't understand what you mean by what you're saying. I can miss it completely. I have no problem asking a person gently but honestly and simply saying, you know, I didn't understand what you meant by that. I do this in the office. I do it in my counseling, whatever. And I just admit it. And I say, Would you restate that? Could you try it one more time? And I'll see if I can pick it up. Words mean different things to different people. Very much. Let's go back to my getting home again in the evening and I'm tired. That's the key word. I'm tired.